I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. There are many metaphors, similes, analogies in the Bible to a Christian. Jesus Christ describes us as salt. He has sprinkled us throughout the entire earth, and he wants us to flavor the earth with our presence, the example that we have set, and we should not lose that ability. He also, after that, talks about we are light. We are the light of the world. We should not be hidden under a bushel basket. We are the body of Christ, another analogy. The body of Christ, with Christ as the head. Here we come to 2 Timothy chapter 2, in which we are called soldiers. Soldiers. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. Paul says to Timothy, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. For no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." We are soldiers of Jesus Christ, not soldiers of the world. We have weapons. As we brought out a couple of weeks ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we have an enemy, which we'll look at once again in Ephesians chapter 6. Our armor is also found there in Ephesians chapter 6, and the battlefield is our minds. Our minds. We are told to fight. In the previous epistle, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith." It is a struggle. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we endure hardship. It isn't easy. It's a hardship. We don't sing Shangri-La because we know we're in a battle. At times, we tend to look at Scripture as mere analogies. But we are very literally at war. The war is real. It is dangerous. More than any war fought on the fields, the battlefields of human beings since Cain and Abel. Because at stake is the plan of God. At stake are the children of God. Not just our lives here and now, but our eternal lives, and the war is real. There are casualties. In some cases, unfortunately, permanent. Some are AWOL, absent without leave. Some, probably all of us, are wounded with the shrapnel of the enemy still lodged within. And some are oblivious to what's going on. We are at war. Perhaps the biggest danger is that we fail to realize that we should be ready to fight. At Pearl Harbor over 80 years ago, they were not ready. One account, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor in Hawaii, Air Force pilot Harry Brown had just returned from a late night celebration. In an attempt to defend against the attack, he raced to the flight line and took off in a P-36 airplane, still wearing his tuxedo trousers and pajama top. He obviously had not planned to go flying that night. He was caught off guard. We must not be. Satan never is. And Satan never stops fighting. He may interrupt the battle. He may be told to interrupt the battle, as in the case with Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4, when he left for an hour more opportune time. But he will be back. He will be back. We should always, always be on a wartime footing. Satan is battling. Are we? Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. A little bit of the background of this section. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul told the church at Corinth to put out the fornicator, the man who was shacking up with his stepmother. And as they did, he says, "I want you to commit such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved." Well, he was sent out. He was put out of the church, And what we find here, apparently, is that he had repented. Paul now has to just address those who did not want to accept his repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority. Now finally, majority came around to what Paul was doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but there were some apparently who were willing to let the man stay in the church. Where else should he be but here in church? Not realizing what Paul had to bring out, a little leaven leavens the lump. You allow the sin to remain, it will spread. So apparently there were few who didn't agree with the decision. But this punishment, Paul says, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. Lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now to whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And the point in verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We are not ignorant of his devices. The Greek word, noema, occurs 6 times in the New Testament, 5 of them in this epistle of 2 Corinthians. In chapter 3, he talks about the Israelites, whose minds, noema, N-O-E-M-A, noema, whose minds were hardened. Even though they saw Moses come down from the mountain and his face was shining, their minds were still hardened. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, it mentions Satan, who is the god of this age, has blinded noema minds. And in chapter 11, verse 3, Satan has corrupted minds from the simplicity of Christ like he did Eve. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it mentions the thoughts. Same word. Bring every thought into obedience. Same word. Satan has devices. Satan has strategies. He has schemes. He has tactics of which too often, too many of us are ignorant. Today, we begin looking at some of the devices that Satan uses in his war. As I indicated a couple of weeks ago, this is not an exhaustive list that we're going to be going through, or a detailed description of the devices, but sufficient to help us recognize what's going on. So if Satan gives instructions to his soldiers on how to fight, what would he say? What devices would he tell them to use? Today, we only look at two. And we will continue this in the next two sermons. Device number one, get them believing another is the enemy. How many science fiction movies have been made in the past in which two superpowers are able to coexist peacefully, and then we're introduced to this mad scientist or this megalomaniac with grandiose plans to take over control of the entire world? And he is about to precipitate an all-out war between the two superpowers so that he can emerge as the leader. But then, because it is a movie, a hero comes along and intervenes. Satan tries to make us believe that someone else is the enemy. Something else is the enemy. Now go back here to Ephesians chapter 6 and just read the first three verses of this section, verses 10 to 12. Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 12. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, schemes, tactics of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, against Satan." Who is the enemy? Who are we fighting against? Satan. Yet we turn right around and we'll fight against flesh and blood. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says, "For though we walk in this flesh, we live this fleshly life. We don't war. We don't war according to the flesh." But Satan is so clever. He is so deceptive. He gets us to point fingers at one another instead of the primary culprit in our battle. How many times this is the case in marriage, where the fingers are pointed at each other and oblivious to what Satan is doing, even in the relationships in the church, even in the relationships at jobs, we start looking at other human beings. Classic example, even in politics, here in the United States, Democrats against Republicans, Republicans against Democrats, they're at a point in time, they are almost irreparable. They cannot come together. How many fingers were pointed at Herbert W. Armstrong when he was alive? Several times I heard Miss Armstrong mention, while I was out in Pasadena, Satan had been attacking him, and he had been unsuccessful. But then he goes after those under him, second to Mr. Armstrong, and he brings out how he had to change individuals over and over again because they succumbed to satanic attack. And he brings out the admonition to us as ministers, beware. Beware of that satanic attack. When my eyes were open, I could see. Even attacks myself on me. I remember one time when I got a letter from an individual in prison. Now, to my knowledge, I didn't know who he was. But he sent this letter and he said to me, "As soon as I get out of prison, I'm going to kill you." Obviously, that can rattle your cage. Because not only me I'm concerned about, it's my wife, and then subsequently my children. Then I've come to realize, whoever he is, he's not the enemy. He's not the enemy. Satan is. And as Paul continues in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. I could go out and probably pick up some kind of rifle. And how many people now are pulling out weapons and killing? What's happening? I mean, it's there obvious for us to see there is an attack underway. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. To the pulling down of strongholds. We waste time fighting each other, leaving little fight for the real enemy. Great example on that, I go way back, almost 60 years. When I was in high school, our English literature class would put on a play for the entire high school. This is up in Orlando. In my senior year, it was the Shakespearean tragedy, Othello. And I had the privilege of playing that lead role. Othello now has a best friend, Iago. who wanted to constantly be by the side of Othello and was envious of a position that Othello promoted another individual, Rodrigo, to first lieutenant. Iago thought he should have been first lieutenant to Othello. Jealousy came in to Iago, and he set about the task of making Othello jealous of his wife Desdemona, making the assumption that Desdemona and Rodrigo were in an affair together. And this is the whole story. And there are two things, this is almost 60 years later, but there are two things that still stick in my mind from playing that role. One is he coming to the end as the bedroom scene. And the teacher did something phenomenal as she had this bass drum playing throughout the whole scene. As I started this soliloquy, psychological soliloquy, as I'm recounting the love that I had for her and how she had betrayed me, as I start off with, "It is the cause. It is the cause, my soul. Let me now name you, star, you chaste virgin. It is the cause." And he continues down this recanting of, or talking about, what he has been going through. And then he reaches down while Desdemona is in bed, still asleep, and he kisses her. And he comes up, and it sparks something inside of him to the point that he does not want to go through with what he had planned in mind to kill her. But he said, "Justice must prevail." And so he reaches down one more, kisses her again, comes back up one more, kisses her again, comes back up one more, and this is the last. It still sticks in my brain. Finally, after the soliloquy continues, he finds out that she wakes up. And now he comes back to just the side of it. And he says, "Have you prayed?" She says, "Yes, I prayed, love the Lord." "Why?" And he then accuses her of having an affair. She says, "No, my Lord, I will never do such a thing." And that continuing, going back and forth until he finally puts his hands around her neck and starts screaming. She doesn't die because he is interrupted by her maid, who is actually the wife of Iago, who knocks on the door because she wants to explain what all is going on by her husband. The strangling didn't do it, so he takes this pillow and he smothers her to death. The other scene. The other point that I remember is toward the very end. As all of this has now been exposed, how Othello has killed his devoted wife because of his best friend, Iago. And that is too much for him, and he's about to take out his dagger and stab himself to death. But before he does that, they have captured Iago, taking him away to prison, and the guy who played Iago was one of my best friends in high school, George Trevick. And as he is walking away, I could see the smirk on his face. It's still in my head to this day. He did a great job. I can see that smirk on his face. It's almost like, gotcha. That is what Satan does. He gets us so caught up in our battle against each other, and we don't even recognize the real battle is him. What can we use as a defensive weapon against this device? The defensive weapon, know your enemy. Know your enemy. Know him. I summarized what we covered 2 weeks ago. His title, two prominent titles. First is Satan. He's the adversary, as he is described as the enemy in Matthew 13. He is the destroyer, Abaddon. He is the murderer, John chapter 8. Second title, devil, is a slanderer. He maligns, he accuses, he smears, he is a liar. father of lies. Some of his descriptions, he's a god. He's a king. He's the ruler of this world. And not only that, he has an army of demons to assist him in ruling this world. Ephesians 6 talks about the wiles of the devil, his devices, his methods, his schemes. He is powerful. He uses that power to destroy. Look at the pre-Adamic world. Look at the pre-flood world. Look at the man who was at Gadarene Eve, demon-possessed. And they say, can you now, if you're going to Jesus, if you're going to let us go out of this man, can we go into the swine? Destroy. If they possess someone, as you see example after example in the New Testament, they want to try to destroy physically. But for the most part, it is an influence. And the influence, they will try to destroy you psychologically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. Throughout the Bible, he is associated with darkness. And he shows his approach. He doesn't attack in the open. He prefers the darkness to the light because he wants to catch us off guard. It talks about him being a host, spiritual host of wickedness, spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. He has no scruples. He has no code of conduct, no ethics, no moral principles. Know your enemy. Know your enemy. There are two major rules in fighting an enemy. Number one, never underestimate the enemy. Never underestimate the enemy. Ours is a master strategist and tactician. He has conquered and deceived the whole world. 8 billion people today. Over 100 billion throughout time. Every single human being. We may look, hey, I wasn't deceived by Satan. That's proof right there. You don't know him. I don't know him, if that's the case. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 again. He has been a master, manipulator, possessor of some of the greatest military minds in history. I think back to George Patton and his monumental book of his biography played on the screen by George C. Scott. And there was one scene in which they're going in, they're in Europe, and he detours to a field. And he looks at this field, and he talks to his assistant. He says, the Carthaginians defeated, but who defended their city right there 2,000 years ago. Because 3 legions of Roman soldiers came in and completely annihilated them. And Patton said, that was 2,000 years ago, and I was here. Was that Patton talking? Or was he influenced? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. I brought it out a couple of weeks ago. I'll bring it out again. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will, or at his will. He can do whatever he so desires if God allows. We have no match for him. We are no match for him. Never underestimate your enemy. And the flip side of that, number two, never overestimate the enemy. Never overestimate the enemy. It's important to understand that he has limitations. He can only do what God allows. Book of Job, first two chapters. First two chapters of Job. And there is an important point that Paul brings out. The end of Romans chapter 8, I call them the five unanswerables. Five unanswerable questions. If we really understand it, in the first one, in Romans chapter 8, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? We can remove the first clause if God is for us. If we remove that clause and just deal with the question, the root question, who can be against us? Everything is against us. All things are against us. But you add the clause, if God, who has overcome, who can overcome anything, if God is for me, who can be against me? Never underestimate your enemy, never overestimate the enemy. Get them believing. Device number one, another is the enemy. We'll spend the rest of the time dealing with device number two. Device number two is use infiltration. Oh, how we have seen this throughout church history, our modern time in church history. Use infiltration. Low casualties, highly effective. You look at the kamikaze pilots in World War II, one pilot that can wreak so much damage on a ship out in the Pacific Ocean, or even an army base. Suicide bombers in the Middle East, elsewhere, like in Europe, September the 11th. You see, we have been so busy looking at the war taking place elsewhere. Wars in the Middle East, the wars in Asia. There's no problem here in the United States. We haven't had any problems since Pearl Harbor in 1941. Then in 2001, what do we face? What do we see? The attack of 9/11, the Twin Towers, the failed attempt at bombing who knows what all in Washington, D.C. And here we find one individual or a small group of individuals wreaking havoc on the many. Go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. How does he infiltrate? Let's look at the parable of the wheat and the tares. We're going to read it. Read the explanation of it by Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went in his way. When the grain had sprouted and produced the crop, then the tares also approached. So the servant of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us to then go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and bind them in the bundle and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. The interpretation is found now, beginning in verse 46, by Jesus Christ. He says, verse 36 of Matthew 13, Matthew 13, 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one, who is, verse 39, the enemy who sold them, the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. Reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, those who practice lawlessness, those who are tares, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, listen, listen. In the parables of Jesus Christ, one of the points we'll be focusing on even in the speech class, Christ uses examples out of the culture of the time to teach important principles, important spiritual principles. Here he talks about wheat and weeds, wheat and weeds. The weeds, the enemy sowed, are called tares. Tares look very much like wheat until the wheat is ripe. Go back into college, second year Bible, we had to do papers in college, and one of the things we focused on, especially with evolution, comparative embryology in the field of biology, when you find these zygotes and you see the babies, when you find the conception of these various male and female eggs and sperms in various creatures, they look alike. Comparative embryology, they look alike in the embryonic stage. But then as they grow, there's a difference. And so this led even biologists to believe, hey, we just come from the same source. We're just these little fishes in the sea or whatever. Comparative embryology. Wheat and tares look alike. They look alike. That's why no one realized anything was wrong. Until, as it says in NIV, the wheat sprouted and formed heads. As soon as the servants realized what had happened, they wanted to pull up the tares. The owner said, no, wait until the harvest, because their root systems are intertwined. And pulling up the tares, pulling up these weeds, you will uproot the wheat also. Let's extract some lessons from this parable. Five of them. Lesson number one in this parable. The tares look like wheat until maturity. The tares look like wheat until maturity. The wheat represents the true disciples of Jesus Christ. The tares are pretenders. They look Christian, but inwardly they are not. Paul calls them false brethren in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because they are pretending to be followers of Jesus Christ. They sing the songs. They talk the talk. They may even walk certain of the walk. And they can even preach the word. But without the Holy Spirit, they ain't converted. They are not converted. And it can be confusing, because we often see people only on the outside. On the outside, we don't know what's going on in the inside. We don't know. So when you see someone you think is a Christian acting in an unchristian way, it's hard to tell if that person is truly a disciple who needs to be brought to repentance to get back into the groove again and grow, or if that person isn't a disciple at all. Confusion can set in. And since God is not the author of confusions, God has allowed Satan to work. That's what the parable is explaining. God has allowed Satan to work. As he is dressing up his soldiers in Christian uniforms, and he then influences even true Christians. And they infiltrate the church, and a lot of times aren't even being detected. When we look around, especially at a large group in the church, who's a tare? Who's a wheat? We are probably having our own ideas as to who is who, but we don't know. Because we don't know the heart. We don't know the heart. Only God does. A couple of scriptures I'll just bring in as a tie-in. 2 Timothy chapter 2:19. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. He knows because he put his spirit in them. God knows. And then Jeremiah 17:9-10. Jeremiah 17:9-10. Heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 10 gives the answer. I, the Lord. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind. I do. The question then that we need to ask first is not trying to determine who is a wheat or who is a tear, but am I? Am I a wheat? Or am I a tear? Or am I becoming a tear? Am I becoming a tear? 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. We generally only use this prior to the Passover. It is something Paul is admonishing us to do throughout the year. I'm going to bring it out in the Amplified Bible, as well as another paraphrase here shortly. Amplified Bible of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 5. It says this: examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. Test and prove yourselves, not Christ. Don't try to determine the spiritual condition of others. Test yourself. Test yourself. Do you not, and I think about this through the years. You know, just in one area, I'm trying to make a prediction as to who's going to succeed in marriage and who is not, as I counsel them for go through premarital counseling. And there was one couple I could say, you know, almost dogmatically, they're going to make it. They're going to make it. Now, it's not one that was just brought out about the 38th anniversary. I counseled them, but I had to leave Barbados because I had to perform the wedding of my daughter. And they got married on the same day. But I can think about this couple as I'm counseling them, and I know the background of both of them. They ain't going to make it. And they're still married to this day. Others, I figure, hey, these are going to be rock solid examples in the church. Of course. Don't try to determine the spiritual condition of others. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves? Realize and know thoroughly by ever increasing experience that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you are counterfeits, disapproved on trial and rejected. Bring it out in the Message, another paraphrase, Message. It says, test yourselves to make sure you are solid in the faith. Don't drift along taking everything for granted. Give yourselves regular checkups. You need firsthand evidence, not mere hearsay, that Jesus Christ is in you. Test it out. If you fail the test, do something about it. Do I have the Holy Spirit? That's what I have to make that determination myself. Do I have the Holy Spirit? How do I get the Holy Spirit? Jesus Christ, God calls me. He opens up my mind. He leads me to repentance. Did I repent? If I then repented, the next step beyond that is baptism. Was I properly baptized? The next step after that is to have the laying on of hands. Did I have the laying on of hands? Then rest assured, I have the Holy Spirit. And there is an example then of the Bible on how I know it's the results of what the Holy Spirit is doing in my life. Galatians 5, the Sermon on the Mount, two illustrations, two examples of that. In Galatians chapter 5, we have the fruit of the Spirit. Good little Life Open Truth infographic on the fruit of the Spirit, as it brings out the Greek of each of these nine, and the first part of it, as it says, a fruit harpos is something produced over time. This fruit is the outgrowth of living God's way with the help of God's Holy Spirit. Carpos is singular, showing a unity of the nine terms in Galatians 5, 22 to 23, like a bunch of grapes or the segment of an orange. And then it goes through. It brings out the Greek for each of these, from love all the way down to self-control. It tells a little brief summary of each and gives scriptures. Can I go through this? Can I test myself? Then there is the Sermon on the Mount. You know my penchant for the Sermon on the Mount. How much I have dealt with the Sermon on the Mount throughout history. I only went through the Beatitudes here recently. But there's so much more to the Sermon on the Mount. We have a booklet. We have a booklet on the Sermon on the Mount. The table of contents, it says Beatitudes, eight keys to blessings from God. Next, you are the salt of the earth. It talks about your influence. And you are the light of the world, your influence. Jesus and the law. If your right eye causes you to sin, or pluck it out. This is the spirit of the law. Private worship toward God. And when you pray, example of this model prayer, where your treasure is, where's the focus? Don't worry about your life. Judge not, that you be not judged. The golden rule, do unto others. Narrow the gate is the gate. By their fruits, build on the rock. Examples of how to test ourselves that are found in Scripture. Am I a wheat? Am I a tear? Or am I becoming a tear? This first principle, then, this first lesson, tares look like wheat until maturity. Number two lesson, the spiritual tares are sown by Satan. The spiritual tares are sown by Satan. Spiritual tares are sown by Satan. It's common practice in ancient warfare to destroy your enemy's crops. If you could destroy his agricultural base, then his military power is going to, unfortunately, start collapsing. Soldiers who can't eat can't fight long. Something what Hezekiah did when the Assyrians were there trying to defeat the Jews at Jerusalem. Hezekiah cut off the water supply. Before all of that was to have any kind of impact on the Assyrians, God sent one soldier, one angel. One angel that wiped out 185,000. One angel. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verses 27 to 30. Acts chapter 20, verses 27 to 30. Paul says, Acts 20, verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Satan, with God's permission, brings them into the church. You know, I look back through the years. I know a turning point for me in my life, in my ministry, was 1974, actually, when I was ordained. Even before I was ordained. When the church went through the greatest test in modern history to that point. That was a turning point for me. But then I have looked through the years, and I can see footprints. Footprints that are walking, that are dancing in and through the church. Jude says they crept in unnoticed. New Testament gives examples. Simon Magus. We spent several Bible studies and Zoom Bible study on him. Paul mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 1 about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who said the resurrection already passed. Diotrephes, who would not allow the true Christians into the church in 3 John. In the 1960s, we were looking for an attack on the church from without. We had our binoculars and our telescopes and our periscopes, and we were looking, ready. We were manning the parapets, and we had our boiling oils and cauldrons and machine guns ready to defend ourselves from any attack from without. And then lo and behold, 1974, the attack was within, and it was extremely unsettling. Extremely unsettling. I mentioned before, I know Mr. Armstrong as he was coming to the end of his life, and he would say, he would turn to certain scriptures about Satan, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and Genesis chapter 3, and bring it over all over, over and over again, and says, I don't think you get it, brethren. I don't think you get it. In 1974, there was the attack. And as I look back on it, clear as crystal on what he was doing. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And it's hard because individuals that you've grown up and you respected, you looked up to, the individuals who taught you the Bible, come to realize you cannot look at them. I've got to look at God, and my relationship is with God. Through the years, I should have been fired many a time, because I will stand on the mountaintop and shout my very lungs out. There is an enemy who is out there trying to destroy us. And he has his puppets that he uses. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, but there were also false prophets, false in the New Testament pseudo, claiming to be prophets, but they ain't, among the people, even as there will be false pseudo teachers, didasca, false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. This word denying is the same that you find in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul goes through how perilous times are going to come in the last days. And at the end he says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power. Denying the power thereof. They are denying the Lord and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you in deceptive words, deceiving. As a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. I'm just going to tie in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 15. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 15. For such are false apostles, pseudo, deceitful workers. Who has deceived the world? Transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself has transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. We have seen it. We've seen it time and time again. And it's still there. It's still there. Individuals claim to be two witnesses. It's still there. So we need to realize Satan has planted his tares in the body. Number three. The roots of tares in wheat are intertwined, which can slow the maturation of the wheat. The roots of tares and wheat are intertwined, which can slow the maturation of the wheat. For those taking notes the third time, I'll mention this. The roots of tares and wheat are intertwined, which can slow the maturation of the wheat. Satan's plants will try to tangle up the true disciples in all kinds of stuff that won't help them grow closer to God. So when someone comes to you, you think is a Christian, and they invite you to do something that is clearly out of line, you have respect for them, but they're asking you to do something clearly out of line, clearly wrong, clearly immoral. Now, that will hinder your growth as a Christian, you got to resist. Don't become entangled in stuff because they say, trust me. Or as Satan told Eve, you will not surely die. You will not truly die. Or we as parents, especially when we have teenagers, girls, and they're going out on dates, and we have to warn them, beware, when the moment gets heated more and more, and this guy comes along and tells you, you won't get pregnant. You won't get pregnant. Trust me. How many have ended up pregnant? Use the word of God as a guide. How important that is for us today, with all of the garbage that is happening around us. How many things that are coming alive in the minds of people. And it is not based on the Word of God. People can get caught up in spiritual minutia. People can get caught up in certain doctrine. And there is a reason that we must be wrapped up in the truth. Go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. One of our teachers out in Pasadena, Minister of Refreshing Program, he talked about be careful, advising us in the ministry. Be careful because there are some people who are chronic time wasters. Chronic time wasters. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16. Ephesians 5, 16, 15 and 16. See then that you walk circumspectly. Look at what's going on around, not as fools, but as wise. Where does wisdom come from? God. Where do we find it? In His Word. My mind needs to be wrapped up in His Word. Not in the nuances that we find expostulated all around the world. It is this book that must wrap around our minds. This book. Verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. I invent a word to say that the days are getting eviler and eviler and eviler. If we don't redeem the time, will we reach full maturity? Back in the previous chapter, Ephesians 4, verse 13, he says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Jesus Christ. Lesson number 4. Tares produce no fruit, but plenty of seeds. Tares produce no fruit, but plenty of seeds. Spiritual tares can be known eventually by the fact that they produce no permanent change in character. That shows that they are disciples of Jesus Christ because they don't have the Holy Spirit. Christ, when he was wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount, he mentions about beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Men don't gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. Bad tree bears bad fruit. Good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Bad tree can't bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, cut it down, throw it into the fire. You know them by the fruits. But then he says at the end time, you're going to find some who are going to come and say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Seems appropriate, doesn't it? Lord, Lord, we've kept the Sabbath. Seems appropriate, doesn't it? Lord, Lord, we've gone out and we have proclaimed the gospel. Seems appropriate, doesn't it? Christ's response, depart from me. I never knew you. To me, some of the most chilling words to me in the Bible. When I've gone through the Sermon on the Mount and I come to this one, this is a sermon just right here. Of Christ saying, I never knew you. Because you never knew me. But you see these tares, they can plant seeds. Seeds of doubt. Seeds of sin. Seeds of apathy. That if allowed to take root, will harm you, could destroy you. That's why continually praying, continually studying the Bible, continually meditating, and continually fasting will not allow the seeds to germinate and can kill the seedlings. There are times when, even as Jesus Christ says, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. And in some instances, it is a series of them. Last lesson. Tares dry up quickly, but will return. Tares dry up quickly, but will return. Even when we think we are weed free, they will return. Trying to get rid of weeds. You can use chemicals, have companies come out, spread all kinds of things all around, but lo and behold, there can be seeds from your neighbor's yard of weeds blown into yours, and they will sprout in your own yard all over again. They will return. Even as Jesus Christ rebuked Satan, get you behind me, Satan, because you don't savor the things of God. And it says that he departed from him until a more opportune time. Mr. Armstrong said time and time again, he wondered if 50% were converted. Tares aren't. They look like it, but they aren't. That's why I have to analyze Arnold Jerome Hampton. Tares are in the church with those who are. And will impact the lives of those who are in the church. So again, am I a wheat or am I a tare? We wrap it up with a defensive weapon. Two of them I bring out here quickly. Defensive weapon, discernment. By using infiltration, how Satan uses infiltration, discernment. Discernment. Primary meaning, go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Primary meaning of the word is to distinguish between two things. In this instance, we are distinguishing between wheat and tares, true and false. Where am I? Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. It says, Hebrews 5, 12 to 14, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. How much longer? How much longer? For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. The ability of discernment comes from God. This is what Solomon prayed for. I want to be able to discern between good and evil. And if we don't have it, James says, if you lack the wisdom, you lack this ability, ask God. He will give it. He will give it. I cite Psalm 119:66 in the Amplified Bible. Amplified says this, teach me good judgment, wise and right discernment and knowledge. For I have believed, trusted, relied on, and clung to your commandments. I must wrap my mind around this Bible. And as I do, the Holy Spirit inside of me, it leads me into truth. It leads me into an understanding of the good and the evil, the true and the false. By the first piece of armament, have your loins girt about with truth. Since Satan is a liar and the father of it, he will attack the truth. Therefore, we must be girded with the truth. And it is the truth that will set us free and not be in the snare of the devil. Satan came at Jesus Christ in the wilderness for 40 days. What was Christ's response? It is written. The word of God. That's why we need the truth. We need to be dedicated to the truth. Our loins, our waist must be girded with the truth. The truth is the core of the church. It is the foundation, as Paul said to Timothy. The foundation of the church is the truth. There was a point in time we used to talk about, when did you come into the truth? Because it was the truth that we understood was represented by what was being taught from the Bible. And we had the magazine, The Plain Truth. We even entitled certain books as The Plain Truth about Christmas, The Plain Truth about Easter. Where is it now with so many that still have that association with that organization? Without the truth, we are vulnerable, defenseless, and Satan can easily infiltrate. Besides discernment, just make a comment here, the second defensive weapon is fellowship. Fellowship. This is how you really get to know someone. Know them well. If someone tells you about a person, you most likely know whether it is true or a lie. And if it is a lie, you know the source. You know the source. And why it is stated in Hebrews chapter 10, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, talking to one another, encouraging one another, admonishing one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Do we see it? Get them believing. Another is the enemy. Use infiltration. I'll only deal with one device next time.